Hi. Some of you may know, but I wrote a book a little while ago that's been published. It's called Salvation is from the Jews. So I thought that I would talk tonight about a couple of the themes from the book. Talk about the role of the Jews in the first coming, and then talk a little bit about the role of the Jews in the second coming. If that's okay. So let's start. Do people still bring their Bibles? Guess not. Anyway. I'm going to start in the beginning of Genesis, no, middle of Genesis, Genesis 22, in something which is, in one sense, the beginning of this unfolding of salvation history and the role of the Jews, which is the story of God and Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. So I'm going to start at Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. God said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. Isaac said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Then Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Well, what do we see here? We see this, the story of Abraham willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham, at the time that he had Isaac, was 100 years old. He had waited all his life, earlier in his life, when God had called him to leave his homeland and go out and essentially start the Jewish people. God had told him that I will richly bless you and I will give you descendants like the sand of the seashore. And he waited and he waited and he waited and he waited. And he gave up on God, and so he tried having a descendant with someone other than his wife, which didn't work out too well. And finally, essentially, God showed up and said, you know, this time next year you'll have a son. Your wife, who was about 90, will bear a son. Abraham had a lot of trouble believing this. He actually laughed, which didn't go over too well with God. But God fulfilled his promise, and Abraham finally had his son Isaac. And then what happens? God turns around and says, well, now that you've waited, you know, 115 years to have a son beginning to grow up, guess what? I'm asking you to go to the Mount of Moriah and sacrifice him. And what's it say? It says, God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him in the land of Moriah as a burnt offering upon the mountain which I shall tell you. The next line is, so Abraham rose early in the morning and began. So he not only did it the next day, he not only did it, but he did it the next day, and he not only did it the next day, but he did it first thing in the morning, and he not only did it first thing in the morning, but he actually got up extra early in the morning to do it. He obviously, you know, God's will was all that mattered to him. And there's a lot very special in salvation history in this story. We see Abraham taking his only begotten son, putting the wood for his own sacrifice, for the son's own sacrifice, on the son's shoulder. The son climbs the mountain, and at the top of the mountain is offered a sacrifice. Now, the mountain where this happened, Moriah, I don't know if anyone, has anyone been to Jerusalem here? Well, you know, the Mount Moriah, where Abraham sacrificed his son, later became known as the Mount Calvary. It's essentially the same mountain. It's the very same mountain where Jesus climbed the mountain, the Son, the only begotten Son of the Father, much beloved, with the wood for his own sacrifice on his shoulders to offer himself as a sacrifice for our redemption on the top of the mountain. So, in some sense, we can see the beginning of salvation history unfolding here. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac, in some sense, unleashed the entire chain of events, which culminated with Jesus' sacrifice. We see that Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac foreshadowed, in a way, God's willingness to sacrifice his son Jesus for our redemption. In fact, it's kind of explicit in here in a couple of slightly hidden ways, the relationship between the two, because for one thing, when Isaac asks, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the ram for the sacrifice? Abraham says, God himself will provide the sacrifice. And that's exactly what happened. God himself provided the sacrifice. And then when God lets Abraham and Isaac off the hook, God says to him, by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And that's literally true, because it was by one of his descendants, which was Jesus, that all the earth was blessed, actually found redemption. So in this story, we see a lot of the characteristics which gave the Jews their role in salvation history leading up to the first coming. We see we see the covenant between God and Abraham, which was the beginning of the covenant, which found its fulfillment in Jesus. We see the role of the Jews to bring God's blessing through the Messiah, who was to come through them to all of mankind. We see the unquestioning loyalty and service to God, first exhibited by Abraham, the first Jew, which was to be the quality which would bring about redemption through the Messiah. And we see a very kind of peculiar and special role of the Jews of foreshadowing salvation history. In other words, providing a picture of salvation history later to come. And this happens again and again in the Old Testament. It's one of the things... I don't have the quote very well, but St. Augustine said that that the Old Testament can only be understood in the light of the New Testament, and the understanding of the New Testament is illumined by the Old Testament. He said it a lot better, but something along those lines. And we see that one of the ways that's true is that time and time again in the Old Testament, there are stories where among the Jewish people, there's like a picture provided of what was later to happen in universal salvation history. We see this like picture in miniature of the sacrifice of Jesus and Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. elsewhere, for instance, in the Jews' bondage in Egypt, in Exodus, and then in their being freed by God and passing through the Red Sea and reaching the Promised Land. The Church Fathers saw in that a foreshadowing of the story of salvation history, of man being in bondage to sin, being enslaved to the devil, the Pharaoh representing the devil and Egypt representing sin. Crossing the Red Sea, which the Church Fathers land, which is essentially redemption and the possibility of heaven through that. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens of these like typological foreshadowings of salvation among the Jews. So I wanted to kind of start with the role of the Jews in the Old Testament and in the first coming of the Messiah, to begin the story. And it's kind of obvious that the Jews played a central role in salvation history leading up to the first coming of the Messiah. But that raises the question, did that role end when Jesus came? Which would be a very reasonable conclusion to draw. They kind of did what they had to do. They did what they were made for, which was bringing about the coming of the Jewish Messiah, who then became the Redeemer of all of mankind. And so, you know, is the kind of special role for them over at that point. And in fact, early on, again, among the Church Fathers, that was a not uncommon view. But we're in a different position from the Church Fathers because we have 2,000 years of history of what happened to the Jews after that point in time. And so there are two things which shed light on the role of the Jews in between the role of the Jews in salvation, in the unfolding of salvation between the first and the second coming. One is what's said in Scripture about that role, which is what I'm going to get to in a moment, and which is actually kind of the center of what I was going to talk about tonight. But the other thing is the history of the Jews. And I would argue that simply the history of the Jews for the last 2,000 years, in other words, after the coming of Jesus, in itself shows that the particular role of the Jews in salvation history was not exhausted with the coming of Jesus. First of all, the Jews still exist, which is in itself, I would argue, in natural terms, inexplicable. I mean, you don't find people talking all the time about the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Edomites and all of the other nomadic Semitic tribes of the time of the Old Testament. I mean, they've disappeared and they've kind of vanished from, you know, from our awareness and from our consciousness and from any kind of identifiable identity. But somehow the Jews, rather than vanishing, have maintained a, one could say, ludicrously high profile, kind of being at the center of, you know, even secular world history. Center may be overstating it, but all over the world, people are talking about the Jews and what a problem they are, or whether they are a problem or not a problem, and, you know, whether the Jews and Israel are going to cause World War III or whatever. So simply their existence and their how visible and prominent they are on the world stage, I would say, is in itself an indication that they still have a special role in the unfolding of human history. Human history is really nothing but salvation history, right? I mean, the only point of history is salvation. The only point of creation is salvation. Another aspect of history is that it seems to me that when you look at the Jews, you see a peculiar kind of blessing that has followed them over the last 2,000 years, part of that being their survival and their prospering. And you see a peculiar kind of enmity between the adversary and the Jews. You see them getting, you know, under this kind of diabolical attack time and time again that is, you know, very pronounced and is also, I would say, suspicious in natural terms. I mean, you know, why should they be so prominent, and why should everyone hate them so much, and why should they continually get these what look to me like diabolical attacks, such as most recently and most notably the Holocaust? I mean, it looks to me like there is a special role that they still seem to have in God's plan just from history, and there's a special hatred of them from the devil still, you know, just from looking at history. Now, part of that, I mean, you could say that hatred is because Jesus came from the Jews, which is enough reason for the devil to hate them in a particular way. You could say that hatred came about because God originally started out loving them particularly. And really the only point of the devil's activity is to get at what God loves. I mean, this is a peculiar thing, but there's actually nothing in it for the devil except spite, right? Everything he does, he's not going to win in the end. I hope he knows it by now. I mean, he's supposed to be smart, so he must know it by now. So, you know, first of all, let me just say an aside. You realize he's the biggest loser in history. Here he was, the greatest of creation. He was the greatest of the angels and archangels. You know, he was the greatest creature God made, and he became the biggest loser in the history of creation, right? Because he went from being at the very top to having this funny kind of illusion of having power and effectiveness now. But he doesn't even have that because he only exists at the sufferance of God. Everything he does is only at the sufferance of God. And at the end of this phase of salvation history, he's going to end up miserable in hell for all eternity when he could have been, you know, the most glorious and joyful citizen of heaven. So anyway, now I've lost my train of thought, but I do want to say he really is the biggest loser. Oh yeah. So there's actually nothing in it for him. He must kind of realize it. Everything's out of spite, and all he can do is kind of, you know, try to destroy what God loves, which is why he tries to get souls to be damned, because God loves each of us so much and wants each of us in heaven so much. So the devil is kind of trying to get at God by taking away God's pleasure, in some sense, in the salvation of individual souls. And so maybe he's just after the Jews and hates them so much because God loves them particularly, so he can hate them particularly. But I would suggest there's a third reason for this enmity, which is that the Jews still have a role to play in history, and in particular in the Second Coming. So let me go to a couple of the scriptures. Jesus himself makes some very suspicious statements that I think make it explicit that the Jews will be around when he comes again. One is in Matthew 23:37. I'm going to report all you guys to Father Paco that you don't bring your Bibles anymore. Okay, you're off the hook. Matthew 23:37. This is the Passion Week. This is the week just before the Passion begins. Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem. He's sitting in a garden on the hillside, actually the same hillside where the Garden of Olives is. It's a spot called Dominus Flavit. There's a beautiful chapel there now. Dominus Flavit is just Latin for "the Lord wept," and it's a reference to this. To this passage. So this is Jesus speaking. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what's revealed in this passage? That Jerusalem, which I think is a way of referring to the Jewish people, will be there when Jesus comes again. Now, when Jesus comes again, it's going to be the Second Coming. And at that time, they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which means, yippee, they will have converted. So, now don't forget to pray for the conversion of the Jews. Because that's what I'm all... Well, I don't know how to put it, but that's what my apostolate or whatever it is all about. But so we see in this passage, Jews will be around at the Second Coming, and that they will convert essentially prior to the Second Coming. The Second Coming won't happen until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, there's another passage which refers to the Jews' presence at the time of the Second Coming, which is in Luke 21:24, and this passage is very important to this argument for a couple of reasons. One of the problems with this whole issue of the role of the Jews in the Second Coming is that some people say, well, Jews doesn't really mean Jews. Jews means Catholics, because Israel, the church, is the new Israel. I'm not dismissing that view out of hand. There are a lot of ways in which that's a correct statement, but it does not cover the whole picture, and it doesn't negate the fact that the Jews will convert at the end of time and that they'll be around at the second coming. And this passage in particular in Luke 21, 24, but I'll start with 20, kind of is inexplicable in that interpretation. So this is, again, Jesus speaking, again, immediately before he goes to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. And Jesus is kind of telling his disciples what they can expect. And he says, I'm starting with Luke 21:20. But has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. This is the disaster leading up to the second coming. Alas for those who are with child and for those who give suck in those days, for great distress shall be upon the earth and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the end of the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Yeah, I think this is completely explicit. He's got to be talking about the second coming. He says they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. So this isn't one of these ambiguous prophecies that could refer to one fall of Jerusalem or another fall of Jerusalem. And he says, he starts out talking about a disaster that falls on Jerusalem, and the Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. Now, shortly after the crucifixion, which took place obviously around 30 AD, Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, and this was literally fulfilled. It fell once in 70 AD. There were still some Jews there. They made trouble with the Romans. And then the Romans really wiped them out in about 135 AD, and Jerusalem was absolutely leveled. No Jew could enter Jerusalem under pain of death for like 200 years, and they were entirely dispersed. And here Jesus prophesies, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. Well, that happened. And Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles. Well, that happened. There were essentially no Jewish feet in Jerusalem between 135 AD and 1948 AD. You could say 1967 AD because the part of Jerusalem where the old temple was, no Jews couldn't go there in between 48 AD and 67 AD even when there was the State of Israel. It was only with the 67 war that Israel took possession of the Temple Mount. So what's he say? Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and then comes the second coming. Okay? So it certainly sounds, to a naive reading, like this is prophecy. Jerusalem was trodden down by the feet of the Gentiles until 67, and then the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What's that mean? Well, let's look a little bit at what that means, and I think I really should finish up in, 5 or 10 minutes. So I'll do this a little bit more briefly. If you want the full story, you can have my book. But I don't want to, I don't want to overstay here. But the real key to this mystery is unlocked by St. Paul in his letter to the Romans. Let me just ask before I go on. This is like familiar. To whom is this line of reasoning familiar? Okay, good. Well, I'm not going over old territory, at least. I'm talking a little bit too fast in that case, but I, I figure that 25 minutes is probably the limit. You have to say that. You're in the front row. So let me read from Romans 11, which is really the... let me start reading. I'll kind of skip around a little in Romans 11 because it's a long chapter, so I'll skip a few verses. But I'll start at the beginning. Paul is talking about the mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles. Let me make a quick digression. Now, we think now that there are Jews and there are Christians, and Christianity is for people who aren't Jewish. I mean, it's a ridiculous thing to think, because Jesus was Jewish, and he spent all his life only among Jews, and he said all of these very politically incorrect statements, such as, I came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Nowadays, people like to think I came only for everyone except the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because they're not lost, because they have their own covenant. I won't go into that, but that's scandalous, but they're actually... officials in the church who are presenting that as theology. And the first council of the church, okay, council of the church are always called to solve crises. In other words, there will be a theological issue or a heresy that is like splitting the church apart, and so they will have a church council to resolve it, to let the Holy Spirit speak, resolve this conflict, and go on knowing what the truth is. I mean, and that was the story from church councils, from the very first church council, you know, to Vatican II. Does anyone know what the first church council was? It was the Council of Jerusalem in about 50 AD, so it was about 15, 17 years after the crucifixion, and it was called to resolve the question, can anyone who is not Jewish become Christian? In other words, is Christianity only for Jews, or are we allowed to let the Gentiles in? Okay? So, obviously, the current thinking is exactly backwards. The issue isn't whether Christianity is only for Gentiles. Well, there is no longer an issue of whether it's also for Gentiles. That was resolved a long time ago. But, you know, the issue is really on the other side, okay? So this is all a ridiculous modernist heresy supported by Jews who don't want to be evangelized, essentially. So anyway, I got bad news for them. So that's what Paul's dealing with. Paul's dealing with this mystery of the church and Jews and Gentiles and what's going on. So he starts out chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Referring to the Jews. By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What then? I'm skipping there to verse 7. Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. What's Paul saying here? It's not entirely the Jews' fault that they didn't get it, and they didn't follow Jesus, and they still don't get it, and they still don't follow Jesus. God gave them a spirit of stupor, that the eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear down to this very day. Okay, there's a mystery here, that somehow the blindness of the Jews, their refusal to accept Jesus, was in some sense intended by God for some purpose. As David says, let their feast become a snare and a trap. That's their Jewish festivals, right? A pitfall and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Okay, so again, for some mysterious reason, God seems to have darkened their eyes. So then Paul continues. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In other words, if Israel had gotten it in the beginning, salvation wouldn't have spread to the Gentiles. That somehow, and you can see this in Paul's own ministry, if you read the book of Acts, Paul calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. He knows his mission is to evangelize the Gentiles. Despite this, every time he enters a town, he goes first to the Jews to preach in the synagogues, where he gets, you know, stoned and beaten and everything. And then he gives up on them and he goes to Gentiles. And he goes to the next town and starts out preaching to the Jews, where he gets stoned and whipped and, you know, thrown out. And he preaches to the Gentiles. It's as though it's in the nature of the economy of salvation that it had to come first to the Jews. And it's only when the Jews rejected it that it would get propagated to the Gentiles. And this played out in a small scale in Paul's trips from town to town. It really is almost comical when you read that he keeps doing that. And it played out on a big scale in the whole world. So the Jews' eyes had to be darkened so that the whole world of the Gentiles would get preached the good news, would come to Christ. And only then, in the end times, would the veil be lifted from the eyes of the Jews, and they too would be allowed to see the truth. And then, hurrah, the show wraps up and it's the second coming. Let me read some more from 11, that from Romans 11, that kind of just underlines that. If their rejection, meaning the Jews, means the reconciliation of the world, in other words, if the rejection of the Jews brought about the coming of the whole world to Christ, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? In other words, when they do come to Christ, what will that mean but this tremendous blossoming? If some of the branches were broken off, meaning the Jews, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree. You see this image. The Gentiles were a wild olive shoot. They hadn't been raised up in knowledge of God. The branches that were part of the tree itself were broken off. In other words, the Jews had their eyes veiled so that they were separated from the church. The wild branches were grafted in. So that's the Gentiles. Do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. In other words, the entire church is grafted on to Judaism. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? In other words, when the veil is lifted from the eyes of the Jews and they enter the church. Now, look, I wish I weren't Jewish when I say this. I mean, don't blame me, blame St. Paul. He's kind of suggesting they will be even more naturally Christian than the Gentiles. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, this is now verse 25, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has become upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. Sound familiar? It's like that passage in Luke, right? And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In other words, I mean, you don't even have to explicate this. A hardening has come upon part of Israel. They have been veiled from the truth about Jesus until the full number of the Gentiles come in, as Jesus said in Luke. And then all Israel will be saved. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob was Israel. I mean, is the man whose name became Israel, his name was Jacob before God changed his name, okay? He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins through Christ, through the blood of Christ, through baptism. Oh, boy. Okay, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Okay, so I don't think it's contestable. You know, it's kind of here in black and white that the election of the Jews continues in this period of the church between the first and the second coming, and then there will be this glorious return of the Jews leading up to the second coming. And let me just close the talk with the passage with which Paul closes this chapter, because it's appropriate as both. It's a beautiful prayer. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Amen.